This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where it's our ambition to move beyond just talking about Christianity to walking more like Christ. You know what the world was like that he walked in? Very different than our world. And he gave warnings that if things didn't change, well, now we're dealing with some things that might have some parallels and similarity. If it didn't change, well, he talked about a great destruction of everything the believers in his day thought were most important, like the big temple in Jerusalem. The whole city would soon be ransacked. And I want us to see these parallels with way back then to our day today. How would Jesus respond to our society today? Is it a little bit like it was when he walked the roads built by the Romans and talked with people influenced by the philosophy of the Greeks? We have with us a guest who's thought much about this. He's written many books, more than 20 books. Dr. Ben Witherington III. And the book I want to recommend to you, if you'd like to go deeper on this interview around the topic of the fall of Jerusalem, he's written a book. It's fictional, but it's full of fact. It's called A Week in the Fall of Jerusalem. And Dr. Witherington, thank you for joining us today.
My pleasure. Good to be with you.
How did you come about writing this book? What motivated the book?
Well, I kind of have to back up and say, a good long time ago, my editor at InterVarsity, Dan Reed, and I were having lunch at the Varsity in Atlanta, having some wonderful hot dogs. And I said, you know, we need more Christian fiction. And he said, well, I agree, but who's sufficient to this task? And I said, well, I'm prepared to give it a go. I do have an English Lit degree. And we cooked up a book called A Week in the Life of Corinth, which has had a ministry far out the size of what I would have expected it to have, and gone through many printings. And that actually launched a whole series of Week in the Life of Books. And so I volunteered to do one more, which is this one, A Week in the Fall of Jerusalem. And what I wanted to do with this one, the first one focuses more on men involved in early Christianity and others that they worked with. This one focuses more on the role of women in earliest Christianity and them facing a crisis. And the crisis was, of course, the fall of Jerusalem. And some Christians actually were there when it happened and were trapped in that situation. And so I wanted to envision how they would respond and how they escaped if they did and what happened next.
If you're listening locally, we broadcast out of Henderson County in Western North Carolina, and welcome to listeners from around the world. But here locally, Dr. Ben Witherington has a little bit of experience himself. He's lived here before. Do you mind mentioning that, Ben, for those who might
sure.
be local?
Well, back in the 80s BC, before cell phone, in about 1984, 85, I was the pastor of East Flat Rock United Methodist Church, which is still there and active. And so we got to know the good folk of Hendersonville and the surrounding area, and had a wonderful time. My kids loved the mountains of North Carolina, and it was a great, great place.
Well, it's fantastic. Speaking of mountains, let's let our focus go to that region of the world where there's a city built on a hill, on a mountain like these, worn, rugged mountains that have a lot of old history, but so much more history of civilizations in the Middle East than we possibly know here in America. So many artifacts and so many things that you point to in your excellent book, A Week in the Fall of Jerusalem. Help paint the scene for us. What was it like back then? We have the Roman Empire, we've got the Christians and the Jews. What stands out for you in terms of big differences and big parallels?
Well, in terms of big differences, you have, and unlike America today, Judea was being ruled by a foreign power, namely the Roman Empire. It was ruled by a Roman governor. All of us are familiar with Pontius Pilate, but by the time of the fall of Jerusalem, there had been a succession of really bad governors in Judea, including Festus and Felix, which Paul had to deal with in the AD 50s. But then in the early 60s, the Jewish Wars broke out, which Josephus chronicles so vividly. And that produced a larger military response. First, Vespasian came with his army to deal with the rebellion in both Judea and Galilee. And then his son, Titus, came after that. And so we're talking about actual war in the Holy Land, and we have Jewish rebels that were resisting all of that. And caught in between that were Jews that were followers of Jesus, who were not part of the Zealot movement and who were also not part of the Roman regime either. They were caught betwixt and between. And so what I'm really dealing with here is telling the story of some of the earliest Christians, particularly Christian women, but also Levi, a follower of Jesus who is in part responsible for the Gospel of Matthew, and telling their story and how they responded to this crisis of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70.
I guess we could start by saying it was horrific. It's hard for us to imagine living in a walled city, being surrounded by troops where there's repeated assault until finally there's a conquering. And so, Dr. Witherington, many of these Jewish people escaped. And there's a tie between a certain place that you mention often, it's essential to the story, and a prophecy, I believe in Matthew 24, about people fleeing to the mountains. Can you open that up a little bit?
Sure. Be glad to, but I would say to your listeners, if you want to see a parallel situation, look at what's happening in Syria and Damascus, even as we speak today. You've got innocent people trapped in neighborhoods in Damascus who are being blown to pieces in a civil war, in essence, between the ruling government and rebels. I mean, it's a situation very much parallel to this that we're describing in this novel, only it happened 2,000 years ago. So what's going on here is, first of all, let's back up to Mark 13, where Jesus says that within a generation you're going to see this, that, and the other happen, including the demise of the temple itself. And Jesus predicted this in A.D. 30. A biblical generation is 40 years. Guess what? The temple fell in A.D. 70. I'd call that a pretty accurate prophecy. And so there were Christians who knew this was coming, but they still had loved ones in Jerusalem, and they still cared about the city. Many of them were still worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem through all of this. So, you know, there was this prophet, another Jesus, not our Jesus, but another Jesus, who went around the city in the late 60s saying that the city, in essence, was going to fall, that the Romans were going to win this battle, and that the temple was at risk, and nobody was listening. They were saying, talk to the hand, the face is not listening. And, of course, he was right, and he was rejected for his prophecy, and pilloried for being a false prophet. And, in fact, he was not a false prophet. He was telling the truth.
You know, it's interesting, as you hear the name Jesus, you think, oh, maybe this is fictional. Let me say it once again to the reader. This book is a story. It's fictional, but it's wrapped around truth, and there are highlighted boxes all through the story where you can read actual facts, you know. And one is that this man who took the common name Jesus was given that, no doubt, at birth. He was an actual prophet. The books of history show us this before the fall. It's fascinating. So the people didn't listen to him, but many did escape. Tell us a little more about that, and it's tied to prophecy as well.
Well, one of the things that had happened is that there was a Christian prophet somewhere between AD 30 and the 60s when the Jewish Wars broke out that had said, look, this is coming, and what you need to do is flee the city and go to a place called Pella across the Jordan, which today is in the modern day country called Jordan, you need to get out of Dodge. You need to go now. And some of them listened and went immediately, but some of them had infirm loved ones, like I portray Joanna as having in the city, and they stayed to look after their loved ones rather than just flee. But then at the last minute, some of them bailed. And if they were women, since the Roman soldiers would see them as less of a threat, they were likely to be mostly ignored, and that was their salvation, really, because they were thought to be, well, they're not combatants, they're not fighting in any military efforts, the zealots are all men, and so some of the women who were followers of Jesus escaped, in essence, at the last minute, as even the temple was burning.
So we can go see Pella today and get a sense of how they fled. And it's interesting, so much of this is found in the annals of history, and the Bible being, whether people are aware of this or not, probably the greatest, it is the greatest historical document in terms of writings of antiquity found on planet Earth. That being said, this man named Josephus comes up a lot in your writings, and this Jewish historian, tell us a little about him. I think it's fascinating.
Well, he is a very interesting and complex figure, and ever since the first century, Jews have not been settled on how to view him. On the one hand, he was a general of the Jewish revolt, leading the bandits, but when he saw the handwriting on the wall, he capitulated to Vespasian, and he probably would have been turned into an educated slave because he was pretty learned, except that he predicted that Vespasian would become emperor, and lo and behold, before you knew it, Vespasian was summoned from the eastern part of the empire to become emperor after the year of chaos of having three emperors in 1 year. Imagine having three presidents in 1 year. Hmm. And he was summoned to Jerusalem, and he took Josephus with him. Because Josephus had predicted that Vespasian was going to win the Jewish war and become emperor. And when that became true, I mean, it was like winning the lottery. So what happens is that Josephus was taken back and set up in a cushy setting, and he wrote his memoirs. He wrote the Jewish Wars, and then he wrote his longer work called Antiquities of the Jews, and then he also wrote A Life of Apion, sort of a biographical work as well. Now, he's a really interesting figure because on the one hand, some Jews saw him as a betrayer of Judaism for, you know, going over to the dark side of the force, so to speak, and that was a problem. But on the other hand, he was the one who actually preserved the record of what happened in the first century A.D., and many other historical tidbits about John the Baptist and various other people. And even Jesus and the brother of Jesus named James, he chronicles, because the man lived well into the 90s A.D., lived long after the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, and wrote most of what he wrote, you know, in the 80s and 90s A.D. And so his record is extremely valuable. Now, that doesn't mean it's unbiased. I mean, you have to read it critically, but nonetheless, it's just full of interesting information, including information about Jesus and some of his followers.
And I love the way you weave him into the story to give us a sense of what his perspective might have been, what he dealt with in trying not to condemn the Jews while also supporting Rome and his writings. And I think it gives us a filter through which to read his works. So it's fascinating. Another thing, before we push into parallels with today, we can almost use this as a bridge. Today we think of slavery and it's civil war. It's people kidnapped from Africa and locked in chains and being whipped. What was slavery like back in the days of the Roman Empire when 50% of the people who walked that part of the world were called slaves?
Well, we're talking about really two very different social situations. Slavery is bad news in any social situation. Let's be clear about that. But it's a mistake to identify slavery in the Roman Empire as identical with pre-Civil War slavery. For one thing, it's not race-based slavery. The Romans were equal opportunity enslavers of any and all kinds of people. Mm. It had nothing to do with their skin color or their nation of origin. It simply had to do with the fact that the Romans were conquering the world, and their army, enslaved people as they went. And the second thing to say about this is that they were especially interested in enslaving people that they could use, well-educated people, teachers. They were especially fond of having Greek teachers in Rome, among other places. And so, if your image of a slave is a poor, uneducated person, that would not be true of many of the slaves that the Romans took. And the other thing is that in the Roman situation, a slave could earn money, a slave could run a business for his master, a slave could request being manumitted, and his master could actually give him his freedom. And if that happened, which happened very frequently, then they became Roman citizens. They kind of went from the outhouse to the penthouse overnight, because Roman citizenship was the highest kind of citizenship you could have in the Roman Empire. So there are many differences between slavery in the Roman Empire and slavery in the antebellum South, and it's a mistake to simply equate those two things. Now, as I said, and I would insist, slavery in any system is bad, and forcing people to do things against their will, and that's never a good thing. But nonetheless, if you don't make historical distinctions, then you can't make historical comparisons.
Well, we're going to start into the comparison with modern-day Western world, America, and hold on to your seats, but we'll be right back after this break.
Scripture Awakening. Awakening the world to the power of God's Word. Read B90, study B-Next, and live beyond. Read B90. Bible in 90 Days provides a panoramic view of the sweeping story of God's Word. Almost 250,000 people worldwide have read through the Bible from cover to cover using Bible in 90 Days. Study B-Next. B-Next is a natural next step after reading B90. B-Next Bible studies are available in digital and print formats, and now the corresponding Amazing Journey video series. Live Beyond. Beyond Words radio satellite broadcast and podcast feature insightful interviews from a wide range of Christian leaders that will both inform and inspire. Move beyond just talking about your faith to living it.
Welcome back to Beyond Words Radio. This is Bill Campbell, and we're focusing on parallels between the fall of Jerusalem and the state of our country, asking the rather challenging question, might God allow us to fall under the weight of our own sin? Is that a possibility? What are the parallels with back then? And we have with us someone who I'd consider, if there's anyone who's really soaked himself around this kind of a topic, I consider him an expert, Dr. Ben Witherington. He's the professor of New Testament for doctoral studies at Asbury Theological Seminary. He's got a long journey through the world, a lot of ministry, some 40 books written on the New Testament and other topics. And the one we look at today is called A Week in the Fall of Jerusalem. So, Dr. Witherington, we were talking about slavery. One last point as we really kind of push toward our modern-day look at things. The New Testament, you bring this out in your book, it tends to focus not on the slavery out there all through the Roman Empire, but more that which was found in the average household, especially dealing with those among Christians. So, it gives us a little bit of a different context, doesn't it, than just the broad Roman Empire?
Well, it does. It does give us certainly a good deal more perspective than just seeing it through the eyes of the Roman Empire. Here's the thing. The New Testament is minority literature. It's written from below rather than from above. It's a small religious movement, we can call it the Jesus movement, that's trying to make its way in a polytheistic world We think we got problems. We got no problems religiously compared to that world, where you have all the Greek deities and all the Roman deities and all the Semitic deities like Baal, the rain god, the Canaanite rain god. I mean, they had a much more religiously pluralistic situation than we are dealing with now. And yet, the Christian movement was able to thrive in the middle of all of that cultural pluralism and diversity and not get discouraged, because they believed that God had this, in mind all the time, and that, in fact, sometimes it's just better for Christians to have to swim upstream. It leads them to focus more clearly and focus more well on what really is the task and what they should make the main thing as, namely sharing Jesus Christ with all those around them, regardless of suffering or persecution or opposition of various kinds. And so, you know, I honestly think that where we are in America today is we are becoming more like that first century situation in terms of the increasing pluralism of the culture. And that will have to prompt one of two things, either the demise of our form of Christianity or the kind of response that the earliest Christians were giving to that sort of situation. So there's much to be learned from what's in the New Testament about how they responded to opposition and the whole thing.
Yeah, okay. So let's dive in a little bit. We find the younger generation, generally labeled millennials, drifting from the church, most very intentionally. They're not impressed with institutional structures that we call Christianity here in this country. Sometimes they'll meet in a house church. There are many called the nuns who would say, I don't affiliate with any denomination or any brand of Christianity. I love God. He loves me well enough. Thank you. Is this a problem the early church faced, this leaving process?
Well, of course. But the reasons were different. The reasons weren't because of anemic Christianity or, Christianity that's become completely complicit and synergistic with the general culture. The main reasons that people were abandoning ship in early Christianity is because they couldn't take the heat. They didn't want to face persecution, prosecution, and execution. I mean, nobody today is being prosecuted for being a Christian in America, or not really. And certainly they aren't being executed for being a Christian in America now. But nonetheless, the ethos of our culture today is there's far less sympathy for or patience with Christian points of view on a whole host of subjects, for example, sexual ethics. There's not much patience in our culture with what is a traditional Christian view on some of those things. And so we're beginning to see more and more pushback from the culture. And the question is, are we going to be change agents in the culture, or are we going to let the culture change us and change our views on these sorts of things? And so those kinds of issues are very similar to what we see in the first century AD.
And in some ways, the real concern here is not just that we have views that are biblical, but we hold them in our hearts with the very love of Christ to motivate us and how we live them out and sometimes speak about them. Comparing again the early church with today, is there something we need to learn about maybe being today really strong on what we think is truth, but not real strong on the love that they had back then?
Well, that's the thing. The tension between truth and love is right straight through the New Testament. I'm currently teaching a course on Johannine literature. And if you read 1 through 3 John, just straight through, there's been a schism in that church. There have been teachers that became false teachers because they were denying the incarnation of Christ, among other things, and they left the community. And the community is struggling with, how do we speak the truth in love? Not truth without love, and not love without truth, but how do we speak the truth in love without being obnoxious for Jesus? How do we do that? Well, I think that's exactly the question we should be asking of ourselves now, because the audiences that we are dealing with are increasingly more impatient with the church and less prepared to listen. So how do we reach them without either watering down the truth or just just making it some amorphous, fuzzy kind of feeling that we're promoting.
And as we deal with that, we also have to look at the concern about God's point of view. I was talking last night with some gentlemen about the state of our country, and I mentioned your book to them, and this prophet Jesus, I believe you said, of Antioch, right before the fall of Jerusalem, who wasn't being heeded, and then came destruction. Do you sometimes in your heart, as you're researching this, the story of Jerusalem and its fall, find yourself tinging with a little bit of fear that, you know, maybe this could be repeated in America in our day?
I don't believe in American exceptionalism. I'm very happy to be an American. I'm thankful for democracy and various other freedoms we have. I'm clear on that. But I don't believe that America is sort of God's other chosen people besides Jews. So, I mean, empires rise and empires fall. If you look at things carefully, right now, where are we? Well, we're billions in hock to China, among other things, right now, because of our love for cheap goods, you know. For example, I grew up in High Point, North Carolina. When I was growing up, there were 42 working furniture factories. I worked in one. My dad worked in one. Today, there's one. Why is there only one working furniture factory? I'll tell you why. Because our lust for cheap material possessions has led to outsourcing of all this stuff to other countries, and most of our furniture is made overseas now. And that's our own fault. That is a fault of our own. We were not prepared to pay more so that other Americans could have a living wage. This is our fault, and it's one of the reasons for the demise of America as a producing and not just a consuming country. And so we have been sowing the seeds of our own demise in our own economy by doing things like that. And so, yes, I mean, you can see, it doesn't take even being a prophet or a son of a prophet to see that our situation is dubious at this point, economically and otherwise. And it's not going to be fixed by building billion-dollar walls at Mexico. And it's not going to be fixed by isolationist practices of refusing to trade with people and this, that, and the other. No, it's not going to be fixed by those things. So the real question for Christians is, are we going to work ourselves into a swivet about all of this and go into fear-based decision-making, or are we going to take faith-based actions to be more involved in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, both here and abroad, in ways that honor Christ, and spend the rest of our time, whatever time we have left, promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ, whatever the response may be? I mean, that's the real question.
Speaking of time we have left, we've pretty much run out here, but I thank you so much for writing this book and for talking with us about it today. If a listener wants to find the book, where would they go?
Well, they can easily find it on Amazon. It's right there. If they just go to Amazon and type in my name, Ben Witherington, you'll find it popping right up on the list of books that's available on Amazon.
Okay. Thank you, Dr. Witherington.
My pleasure. Good to be with you.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. And Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. Visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com, where you can download free podcasts of all Beyond Words programs.